It's good to have visitors with us. We thank you for coming out this morning. We certainly would pray that our time together is going to be beneficial to you as we study together. In our last two lessons, we were looking at Romans, the sixth chapter. And in Romans, the sixth chapter, the Apostle Paul has referenced the whole idea of ceasing from sin and the idea of not being slaves of unrighteousness, but slaves of righteousness. And what I'd like to do this morning is continue that thought in perhaps a little different vein. So if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, I want to read some things that Paul said to the Corinthians. They're in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. I'll be reading from the New King James, so if our words are a little different, you'll understand the reasoning for that. Reading from 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and I'll begin at verse 8 and read just through verse 11 there. He says, "For even I, if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." This passage is pointing out to us the Apostle Paul's desire that they would have godly sorrow within their lives because of things that he had enumerated in the previous book. And if you'll remember in the previous book, there were a couple of things that were going on. One in particular in the fifth chapter was a man who was committing fornication with either his stepmother or incestuously with his mother. Most tend to think it was a stepmother, but in either case, most societies believed it would be an incestuous relationship. And they were called upon to urge him to repentance, even to the point, if necessary, of withdrawing from him, excommunicating, as some people would use the expression. And then you go on and read within the book of 1 Corinthians, you find that they had some questions about marriage, they had some questions about brothers, taking brothers to law over different things. So there were a number of problems that took place there, but yet when he writes this second epistle, he is saying, "Look, I've heard that you took care of it correctly. And in doing so, it was a result of godly sorrow within your life." And so the reason I think that these tie in with what we were talking about in Romans the sixth chapter is, if you'll recall, one of the points in Romans the sixth chapter was the fact that we are not to make it a practice of continuing in a sin. Now, it's not that we won't sin, but it's that we do not make it a practice to do a particular sin. In fact, in that particular little series, I made the point and challenged each and every one of us and even would suggest to you that it is something we can do. And that is to have within our hearts, within our minds, that we're not going to allow a particular sin to be habitual in our lives. We may not be able to lead a sinlessly perfect life, but I believe it's possible for each and every one of us to lead lives that have removed the habitual practice of sin from our lives. Now, we'll still sin, and we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from that sin, but we're not making an habitual practice. Now, how do we deal then with those sins that we commit during the course of our lives, during the course of perhaps the day or the week? It is to deal with them through repentance. And the apostle talks about that whole idea of repentance, but I believe it begins with the idea of godly sorrow. And that's why I think the importance of the connection in this matter. When we look at the idea of godly sorrow, what we're going to recognize is that first of all, we need to have a proper response to sin itself. And by that I simply mean that we need to have a willingness to acknowledge that that sin exists. On the surface, we may think, well, isn't that obvious, Joe? But maybe it's just me, but I suspect all of us are tempted at times to not acknowledge something that is sin. To not indeed have a response that's appropriate before God about the sins that we might commit. The Proverb writer tells us in 28 and verse 13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." The Proverb writer is telling us quite simply, if we're going to respond appropriately to sin, we're going to begin by recognizing that it does no good in the eyes of God. First of all, He's not going to recognize it as covered. It's not going to do any good for us personally to simply sweep it aside. Pretend like it didn't exist. Pretend like it's not really a problem. For us to take on an attitude that says basically that, it might have been deliberate, but you know, I don't know. Again, we're talking about in this case both those sins that we're still habitually dealing with and those sins that we as Christians may find ourselves from time to time yielding to and falling to. I think that we have to recognize that if we're going to be walking in the light, we need the healing light of Jesus Christ in those sins. Now, I want to be careful with this because a number of you have some medical background to it, but there are a lot of times, from my impressions, that the healing process is best once it reaches the point where that healing can be open to the fresh air, to the light, if you will. That light has that ability to kill the infection, to kill the surface of some germs, etc. And it is in that sense that we expose ourselves to the light of God. And it is in that sense that God is willing and able then to give us healing. We notice that Jesus says, and John records it in John 3, beginning at verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Well, what do we see immediately in contrast to what the Proverb writer has said? Jesus says, bring your sins to the light. The Proverb writer says, don't cover your sins. Don't think that you can take those sins and hide them from God. First, we know God knows them anyhow. And Jesus makes the point, expose them before the Father. He goes on to say, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So, don't hide anything from God. If you want godly sorrow, be willing to expose those things before God. Have appropriate response to God. An individual that has that appropriate response to God never begins dealing with a sin with this kind of expression. Well, if I... But... That's not dealing with sin appropriately. That's not responding to sin as God wants it opened in our hearts and respond to in our hearts. And I've come across people at times that have done that. And maybe I have done that myself in my relationship with God. But any time you find yourself starting an admission of sin with a caveat, if I have, well, maybe, as if there's some question as to whether I really sinned. Now, except in areas of ignorance, in other words, I didn't have a full knowledge of something and didn't realize it was a sin that I was committing, have you ever committed a sin knowing what sin is? Have you ever committed a sin and said, well, I'm not really sure it's a sin? No. You knew it was sin. I'm not saying you can't commit sins of ignorance, so set that aside. I'm simply saying that when I commit a sin, I know it was sin. And I simply need to be willing to acknowledge that before God. And I will say this as well. There are times I need to be willing to acknowledge it before others. There may even be times when I need to acknowledge it before my brethren, before their sisters, before the congregation, under some circumstances. But just don't let yourself try to hide it and make excuses for the sin. Why I commit sin is never a justification for why I sin. Realize that. Why I commit a sin is never justification for why I committed that sin. The sin is the sin is the sin. And I have to have a loathing of the sin. I was trying to think of different words that would come into play with regard to this idea of loathing. The idea of hating something. I think that brings a strong reaction to us. But as I was looking at various synonyms, just that idea of loathing came to mind as we have such a repulsion for something that we find ourselves loathing it. I think sometimes we allow godly sorrow to... I think godly sorrow should always allow us to have a self-embarrassment about the sins that we've committed and therefore loathing of the sins. Look at how David says in Psalm 51. Everybody knows that we primarily think of this in regard to the sin of Bathsheba and what went on there. Beginning at verse 1, the first four verses says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Back up to those last verses just before the end there, a couple of lines up. "Against you and you only have I sinned." David knew he had sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery. He knew that he had sinned against Uriah the Hittite by committing adultery with his wife. David knew he had committed a sin by sending Uriah out to be murdered. Not just killed in battle, but to be murdered. That was David's intent. Had he died in battle as the consequence of simply the affairs of the battle, that would have been one thing. This was a deliberate act on David's part. So David knew he had committed sins against these humans, but ultimately he knew that it was against God. And that's a reminder to me that my sins may at times be against someone, but ultimately it's against God. And that should bring a loathing greater than anything else. I would grant you, if I sin against my wife, I would be really, really loathsome of the sin against my wife. But knowing that it's against God is going to even magnify in my own heart, and I would imagine in yours as well, the loathsomeness of that sin. And that's how we should think about sin within our lives. We should consider, in God's eyes, the horror of that sin and recognize if that's how God feels about it, if I've now go back to Romans 6, if I now have become a slave of righteousness, I'm going to view it with that same sense of loathing, if you will. It's important for us then to recognize just how serious and how horrible that sin is. This sense of loathing is seen in an expression over in Romans the 12th chapter. In verse 9 he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Well, that's good. Don't let it be phony. Don't let it be false. But now look at the next phrase. "Abhor what is evil." The idea of abhorring there is the idea of simply being able to shudder about a sin. Do you think about the sins that you've committed? And think how horrible it is, even to the point of just going, "Ooh, I wish I hadn't committed that sin." That's what Paul tells us as Christians to do. We who have become the slaves of righteousness from Romans 6, when we get to Romans 12, we need to be able to shudder at the sins we've committed. Do you have that attitude about sin? I think when we get that attitude about sin, then we're going to be even better equipped to look for the ways of escaping that sin and be victorious over the sin that we may have found ourselves to have battled often. We simply are loathsome of it. We simply shudder at the idea of that sin. The very fact that I engaged in it, oh, I just can't believe it. It's similar to the point that we had made last week with regard to those sins which are evident before God and the shame that brings us, and that we get no benefit from sin. We don't. There's not one sin we can commit that we get benefit from, and yet we find then that we have to be willing to recognize it in all of its horror before God. It requires then that we have that repentant attitude, that repentant heart within our lives, because we find ourselves seeing sin in its loathsome sense. Go over to Psalm 38 with me, if you will. Psalm 38, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Psalm 38, the Lord, as many of your Bibles may note, the Lord answers Job in the whirlwind. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself. Well, no, I'll tell you what. Why don't I go to Psalms instead of Job 38? As I was starting to read, it's not Job. Psalm 38. I'll go back later and look at that passage and see if I could have made it applicable. Psalm 38, starting at verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I am mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. That expresses that sense of repentance. That expresses that idea of recognizing, as God sees it, I need to see sin. As God responds, I need to be responsive to the sin within my life. And therefore, I hate sin. I hate all that sin does. I hate all the sins that I commit. Do I have that attitude about all the temptations before me? Do you have that attitude about all the temptations before you? I know this, that when I take on that attitude about a temptation, and when I take a moment to remind myself of the horror of that sin in the eyes of God, I'm less apt to engage in that sin. Now, Satan doesn't want me to think about that. Satan simply wants me to remember the pleasure that sin's going to give me. Don't think about the fact that it's loathsome in the eyes of God. Don't think about it as something that festers in the eyes of God. Don't think about it as something that's horrible in the eyes of God. Think about the pleasure it gives you in sharing a lie with someone, in sharing some backbiting of another, sharing in some sexual misdeed, remembering those things and in pleasure? No. Have an attitude that sees it as a loathsome thing and react appropriately. I hope you and I will take on and remember our responsibility to hate sin before God. It needs to bring us shame. We're in a society today that doesn't want to acknowledge that very much. And quite frankly, it'd be great if I, in my lessons, don't talk about the sense of a shame of sin. Because oftentimes when we talk about the shame of sin, it doesn't make us feel good. And if our intent is to make ourselves feel good about things around us, then why would we want to talk about the shamefulness of it? God doesn't want it that way in our lives. He wants us to feel that sense of shame. He wants us to recognize that no matter what culture we live in, no matter how they try to downplay the severity of sin, I'm still going to be ashamed when I commit the sin. If you find yourself committing a sin and are not ashamed of it, as we all have it sometime within our lives, then that is a signal to us that we're not dealing with it properly. It's going to take us longer to get the godly sorrow because we're not embarrassed by the sin we've committed. Do you have sins you commit that don't make you blush? And I realize that blushing is a chemical reaction to the body, etc., and it may at times not be easy to blush. But spiritually, within your being, I should have that attitude about any sin I commit. It makes me blush in the presence of God because God knows I committed that sin. I think that's one of the differences between the Pharisee and that tax collector and that song, in that proverb about the tax collector who beat his chest and was thankful he wasn't like that tax collector. And then with a contrite heart, it says the tax collector couldn't even lift his eyes but said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the contrite heart that we need to have. That's the sense, I'm ashamed of the sins that I've committed. I think that we need to be careful because we can coddle ourselves in sin and wrap ourselves in kind of a protective cocoon that doesn't see the shame of the sin that we've committed. And if we take on that behavior, if we take on that attitude, we're not going to stop the sin. We're not going to have a godly repentance, a godly sorrow, and therefore, it probably will move into the area of an habitual sin that we're constantly creating within our lives. Jesus had referenced there this particular illustration. And if you'll notice toward the end of the passage, as I talked earlier, He says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Recognizing the fact that we don't have the right to approach God. Not in and of ourselves. We recognize that it's because of God's mercy that we can approach Him. Do you find yourself remorseful about the sins that you've committed? Do you find yourselves really having a good grief about sin? Now, I realize that in all probability, the sins that bring out the greatest grief in us are the greatest sins of consequence. And so I may commit sins that have very little consequence that I suffer, and therefore perhaps my remorse might not be as great. But I think what He's calling on us to do is have that same sense of remorse no matter what the sin might be. We have some examples we're going to read from Isaiah here with regard to the people and Isaiah's reaction, etc. There in 58 verse 5 of Isaiah. "Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow his head like a bulrush? To spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call for a feast in the acceptable day of the Lord?" That bulrush is, I thought it was interesting, and so I went online and found some pictures. And when they would hear him talk of bulrushes, I hope you can see from the picture, do you see how those pods, they're heavy on the stem, and therefore they appear to be bowing. And that's what Isaiah is saying about the sins of the people and his contrition for it, his sorrow for it, his remorse for their behavior. It brought about a bowing of the head. Are you and I then able to be before with that bowing of our heads because of the sin that we commit? I think that that is what God is calling upon us to do. That is the remorse that He expects us to have. It is remorse, I think, is the sense of the anguish that takes place within our spirit because of what sin we have committed. Don't let any sin be of such a nature and such comfort to us that we're not remorseful, that we're not in anguish because of that sin that we have committed. When Isaiah was getting ready to bring the people back from the bondage, we note that when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of the land. Indeed, the hand of the leaders of the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished." Ezra says, "I was mortified." Are we mortified when we hear of sin? And this goes also with the godly sorrow when we think about the sins of others. I think sometimes it's easy for us to look at the sins of others, and because we have our own sins, we want to minimize how we're going to view the sins of others. I don't have a right to do that, and you don't have a right to do that. And while it's not a comfortable thing to do at times, it's necessary at times for us to point others to the shame of the sin they've committed. Not in any sense of an arrogance of, oh, having never committed sin, but recognizing as we talk to them, recognizing the very fact that we ourselves have engaged in such types of sins. And therefore, the remorse and the mortifying of our beings, the response is simply the response we would have if we committed the sin ourselves. And if we communicate that with others, then I think we'll be successful in showing them how much we care about what they've done. In Numbers it says, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their face before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." And again, it was because of sin that was going on and their response. So they were seeing the leaders respond in remorse to sin. The psalmist tells us in 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." That's that idea of the contrite heart, the remorse, the broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. The psalmist says in 32, 1 and 2, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Interesting here. Remember we had talked earlier about the idea of sin that is not covered, transgression that is forgiven. It's covered correctly. It's covered by repentance. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit." So I've got a sin I can deal with in two ways. One, I can try to cover it before God and it's going to fester and take care of and produce greater problems. Or I can expose it to the light of God and God's going to deal with it and I'm going to be healed. That's what He calls upon us to do. Even in the 7th chapter of Romans, as Paul, I think, is comparing his life before Christ with his life after Christ, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The answer is Jesus Christ. That's the great answer to that, as the chapter comes to an end. So there needs to be remorse within our lives. And finally, we need to recognize the importance of humility within our lives. I think pride is at the root of maybe every sin we commit. And I'll say that for this reason. It would seem to me that if we recognize that any sin is an affront to the majesty of God, then the only way we're going to commit sin is to have a pride that elevates ourselves above God. Now, we won't say it. We will pretend that's not who we are. But that's what allows us to commit sin, is the fact that we've decided we're going to engage in that which God calls unrighteous because we have the right in our own pride to do so. That's why we need this humility for godly sorrow. James tells us in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 8, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." That is one of the great paradoxes about this idea of humility. We think of somebody being lifted up, they're elevated. And a moment ago I made the point, and I think it's an accurate point, and that is that if I elevate myself, then I find it easy to commit sins because I've elevated myself above God. But James is making the point that if I have a contrite heart, if I'm willing to humble myself before God, I will be elevated, but it will be by God. And I will be elevated, and you will be elevated to a station that God finds acceptable and God allows us to occupy. And it's far greater than any place I would elevate myself above God to commit a sin. And so the irony is that the more I humble myself, the more God elevates me. The more I elevate myself, the more God will need to humble me because of the sins that I committed. So we need humility within our lives. So when we think about the idea of godly sorrow within our lives, I would hope that each and every one of us recognize that we need to respond to that sin appropriately. Whatever the sin might be, we're going to loathe it in the eyes of God and in our own eyes, and I'm going to turn red within my spirit, if not within my flesh, over sins that I've committed. I'm going to have remorse. Oh, the sorrow that goes through us when we've committed even the most trivial of sins in the eyes of man. And then because I want to walk with the Lord, I will humble myself. Not that He will lift me up, but that's going to be the consequence of having humbled myself. And so we close this morning with a very simple question. Do you practice godly sorrow? I can't answer it for you. You can't answer it for anybody else. But simply ask yourself in all honesty, do you practice godly sorrow? Jesus said, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, this is what we've come to know as the invitation that we offer at the end of each service. Jesus is calling. How do we come to Him? We know that we're walking in darkness. If you're outside of Christ, you're walking in darkness. You need to turn because of the death of Christ, that saving grace, to confess Christ as the Son of God. Having confessed Him as the Son of God, you're going to die with Him in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. There are those in the audience this day who have not yet reached that point. And I would ask you why. What has Satan done? What is Satan doing that is so fantastic that you get pleasure in walking in darkness and not with the Lord? Zero. Nothing. And so we would hope that as you contemplate the question of remorse with regard to godly sorrow, with regard to where you are in darkness, that you'll come to the light this day. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.